What hath God wrought? An account of a visit to Ireland and Glasgow in December 1859, from the work Accounts of Revival by William Reed. The following account of revival is by J. Barber Johnstone. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. His works of grace, His greatest and most glorious work, should especially be inquired into with great delight. It was therefore to me no small pleasure to be enabled for a season to get away to see with my own eyes what the Lord has been doing in Ireland. I went forth humbly asking a discerning spirit that I might know His work and not be deceived by aught that was spurious. I bless His name for all I heard and saw of His power and glory. For the sake of order, I shall give under different heads what struck me. Number 1. Their deep conviction of sin and danger. When the Comforter has come, said our Lord, He will convince the world of sin. This is the only way to give true comfort to sinners. No preaching of peace, peace will do. The prodigal must be brought to himself and see his want and misery ere he will determine to return to his Father. The whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. The Lord begins His great work, then, by sending home arrows of conviction to the heart. Thus those long, careless, and stout of heart fall wounded before Him. They awake out of their long sleep of carnal security to see themselves posting on to hell. They feel as if ready to be swallowed up by the spirit of destruction. The terrible sense of the awful guilt of their sin presses upon their awakened consciences. They can no longer resist the strivings of God's Spirit. They can no longer close their eyes to the momentous concerns of eternity. These convictions come upon them in many places and in many ways. A weaver's wife, now a hearty, joyous Christian, told me that while she was engaged filling bobbins for her husband, her mind was drawn to think of her spiritual state, and she was filled with such a sense of her lost condition that she could not pursue her work and was forced to cry for mercy. Another, a young man working in a flax mill, was deeply convinced of his sin. He tried to hide it a while, but one day, while at work, he could contain himself no longer. He burst into tears and fell upon his knees, trembling and crying for mercy. He was led into the house adjoining by his father. He was shortly followed by another brother and two sisters with whom the Lord had also been dealing. Thus four in one family were laid down at one time under the heavy burden of sin. I can never forget my visit to that house. Poor and miserable as it was in outward aspect, it seemed lighted up by the glory of heaven as I heard the parents tell how salvation had come to their house, and as I saw the beaming countenances of their sons and daughters who had been delivered months ago and had found peace in Jesus. But it was in the house of God where the greatest numbers were awakened. Extraordinary scenes were seen there, I believe, during the height of the revival. So very numerous were the cases that they found it necessary to have cars regularly in attendance to carry the stricken ones to their own homes. Thus, of a truth, hundreds of those who aforetimes were enemies of the Lord fell wounded under the power of His word. Thus, in many cases, a deep inward conviction was accompanied by outward prostration and other physical symptoms. I was deeply anxious to have my mind resolved in reference to these features. I never indeed could see any solid objection to the work on that account, either in the light of Scripture or philosophy. But I felt that there was a possibility of some such physical effects under a mere panic of a purely natural kind, altogether unallied to the operations of the Spirit of God. But during my visit my mind was entirely resolved, and if I had any lurking doubts, they were dispelled. I was much struck the first day I was in Belfast with the remarks of one who had seen many of these cases. He said it was as if a man were stripped naked and laid upon red-hot bars of iron. The stricken one seemed as if in hell, writhing in agony, blind to the outer world and utterly helpless until God granted deliverance. He said you could never forget such a sight and could only stand by in silent awe, wondering at God's work. The revival had usually commenced by some notorious sinner being thus struck down before all the people. when more advanced, the conversions were of a quieter character. I, of course, was desirous, if it pleased God, to see such a case, and I had the opportunity granted me on two different occasions, one in Belfast, the first night I was there, and another in the Winds Church in Glasgow on my return to Scotland. Hearing that there was a service every evening at the Reverend Thomas Toy's church at 8 o'clock, I went. I had heard much of the great work which had been done there, and went with no little interest. As I entered, I heard a voice of prayer coming from the gallery. A class was being held there before the regular service commenced, and a young woman officiated. It was strangely affecting, poured forth with great earnestness and a high-pitched voice, yet melting in its tones. Her petitions were few and simple. O Lord Jesus, pour out thy Spirit this night. Make bare thine arm, Lord. Let thine arrows fly thick. All the while she was accompanied by those around in a half-audible way, so that you heard the general hum of the whole sounding strangely. The service which followed partook much of the same character. I saw that many were evidently deeply affected, and that they seemed glad in prayer to have an opportunity of uttering aloud, earnest, amen to the petitions. Towards the end of the service, a hymn was sung by the converts. I have a crown in the promised land, and when the Lord shall call me, I will go, and wear it in the promised land, away, away to the promised land. And when the Lord shall call me, I will go, and wear it in the promised land. Mr. Poy then delivered a short address. Some, he said, will never come to the promised land, and they are those who die without the pardon of their sins. And they are here and there in the gallery. Tell me, does not your conscience convict you of breaking God's law? And so on. The people were greatly stirred. At length I heard loud wailing cries. The gentleman with whom I had conversed in the morning came to me and said that a young woman had been struck down and asked me to come and see the case. I found that they had carried her into a room in the manse. She was lying on the floor, dreadfully convulsed, torn with the alarms of an awakened conscience. She seemed in the deepest despair and darkness. Speaking to her was useless. Her one cry was, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul this night, welled forth in deep agony as if she felt herself sinking into hell, and saw that none could help her but Jesus. She continued about an hour in that state. Then she got gradually calmer when I prayed with her and spoke about Jesus. She at last rose, very weak in body, but professing to be composed in spirit and enabled to trust in Christ. She told me that she had been struck 10 times before. I found that she could not read and was very ignorant. The explanation of her case was very obvious. Her conscience was awakened, and she drew to the house of God, and not understanding the way of salvation, and being of a weak, nervous temperament naturally, she came each time under the felt sense of the burden of her sin unremoved. She had not been many days in Belfast, and I suppose had not come under the notice of any minister. What she clearly needed was instruction in God's way of salvation, that she might come to intelligent faith and hope in Jesus. The next case that came under my observation of a like kind was in the Winds Church in Glasgow. There is a meeting held there also every evening. I had seen many deeply affected and weeping bitterly there, but the last evening evidently a great work was wrought. There was great solemnity during the prayer meeting, many deeply impressed. Just as we were about to close, a young woman burst out into a loud and bitter cry. She threw up her arms wildly and then tore her hair. They carried her out into the vestry. She was in utter despair and could not pray. I spoke to her about Christ and His cleansing blood and besought her to come to Him. It was in vain. Christ went to hate me, she said. I can't come to Jesus. I cannot pray. You didna ken what a girl I have been. And every nerve in her body trembled. Two young women who knew her said she had been at some meetings about 3 weeks before and been somewhat awakened, but she had fallen back again and had been betrayed into an evil house in Glasgow and feel drunk and had been kept there for some nights. They had found her and treated her to come to the Winds Church. Such was her sad history. Her sin had found her out, and now under all its terror she was driven distracted. She would receive no consolation. The invitations of Jesus, she said, were not for her. She tried sometimes to pray, but could not finish one cry for mercy. The thought of her sin arose, and with a wild cry and every muscle quivering, she sunk again into despair. It took four people to keep her from doing herself bodily harm. It was a terrible sight. I never saw before, said one of our young preachers who was present, what it is to be under the conviction of sin without hope. I was powerfully reminded of what we are told in the Gospel, Mark 9:20-26, concerning the young man brought to Jesus. And they brought him unto Jesus, and when he saw him straightway, the Spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And his spirit cried and rent him sore. We could do nothing but pray that the Lord himself would loose her bonds and grant her faith to believe in his name. For about an hour she continued in the state when she became insensible. Occasionally she would grind her teeth and her frame would quiver again. We waited for more than half an hour when she recovered a little. She was now more ready to hear words of hope, but she still lay with her eyes closed. As we hung around her thus, not knowing well what to do, she cried, "Oh, sing!" We were so struck that we were silent for a moment, when she at once began to sing that hymn of Horatius Bonar's, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains." Thus much she sung with an occasional shudder, as if the words were not for her, and surely it was an affecting sight to see the poor girl lying on the floor to which she had been cast under the burden of her sins, with closed eyes, encouraged by the hope dawning upon her, singing with tremulous voice about Jesus, the friend of sinners. She soon gathered strength and was enabled to rise. Her burden and her fears were now greatly gone. I said, "Mary Ann, can you now trust in Jesus?" She said, "Oh, yes," with a happy smile. "The Lord grant that she may indeed cleave to him, that it may be said in truth, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Here, then, was another case of prostration, and I am as clear in my own mind in reference to it as in regard to the former. I think it is very evident that the prostration and bodily distress were clearly the natural result of the overwhelming sense she had of her sin. We know how greatly the body is subject to be affected by mental emotions. I could not perceive in either of these cases anything supernatural in the outward manifestation. I think they were clearly analogous to the cases of the thousands who were pricked in their hearts under Peter's preaching, and that of the jailer who, brought to a sense of his sin and danger, sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There have been such cases of prostration in every great work of God, and why should it be marveled at? Should we not rather marvel that such cases are not much more common? But though this is my decided opinion in regard to the cases I saw, and I rather think it applies to the great majority of the cases of prostration in Ireland, I am not sure but there were others that belonged to a different class. I think that they as clearly evince the direct forth-putting of God's power. Some may say, then that would be a miracle. Well, be it so if you choose. I am not frightened by that word from coming to such a conclusion, and there is certainly nothing in Scripture to forbid us. Just take the cases which I now give upon the authority of the minister under whom they happen, and also from one of the men with whom I conversed and who gave me a full account of his experience. The first case is a very remarkable one, and is also a notable instance of the efficacy of believing prayer for the conversion of even the very chief of sinners. This man was a very notorious character, a great, powerful man, exceedingly wicked, feared by all, and the scourge of his own wife and family. He mocked at the great work of revival that was going on and would attend none of the meetings. No one had any hope that he would be converted, but the Lord's grace is all-powerful. His poor wife, hearing what others were giving in their request that their ungodly relatives might be prayed for, bethought her of her own husband. But if the Lord would but turn him, she begged the minister, therefore, to pray for him at next meeting. So wicked a man was he, and so hopeless his conversion seemed, that the minister almost thought it would be sinful to pray for him. "If I do not pray in faith," said he to himself, "I only mock God. Yet can I believe that it is at all likely that this man can be converted?" Then he thought how sinful such thoughts were. Surely all things are possible with God. He determined, therefore, to pray for this ungodly one as desired. His cogitations also had produced a good result in his mind, for he was enabled with some strength of faith to ask that the Lord would have mercy upon him. He felt sure somehow that it would not be in vain. So convinced was he of this, the next day, meeting the man's wife, he asked her if there was anything new with her, half expecting to hear that there was. She said at first, no. Then she said, "Oh yes, there is something the matter with. He would do nothing last night, the very time he was prayed for, but sit with his head between his hands and groan. But he would not tell us what ailed him." Now the fact was, as he afterwards confessed, he was deeply affected with the sense of his sin. He was greatly annoyed at these feelings and was determined that he would not be converted. So he went off to the public house and kept drinking hard for a fortnight. Just think of this new sin and his soul resisting the Holy Ghost. But the Lord did not give him up. He had heard the prayers offered in his behalf, and the time came for his gracious answer. At the end of a fortnight, when he was under drink, he was struck down and sobered in a moment. The hand of God was upon him, and in the deepest agony of spirit, he could restrain himself no longer, but cried out for mercy. He also found deliverance at the hands of that Redeemer he had so long slighted. The next case I shall give is, I think, equally remarkable and possesses peculiar features of interest. I met this man and had the story from his own lips. He is a sergeant in the army and is as fine a soldiery-looking fellow as ever I saw. His case was this. He was out one day playing with his comrades at a game called bullets. I understand it consists in their throwing a cannonball the greatest distance that so many throws. They were playing as usual for whiskey. He was under no concern whatever about his soul, but his whole thoughts were concentrated on the game. He had just made a capital throw and was proudly saying to himself, "They won't easily beat that," when in a moment he lost the power of his right arm and the command of himself, and sunk down upon the grass and burst into tears. He felt as if he were dying, and all his sins rushed before his mind. His comrades ran to him, inquiring what was the matter, but he could only say, "Oh lads, do not lead such a wicked life as I have done." He was carried home utterly powerless and in a terrible state of mind. His weakness continued until he found peace in Jesus, when he recovered all his former strength, soul and body being healed together. I shall give one more case, clearly belonging to the same category. It is all the more interesting that it is quite a recent case, showing that the Lord is still drawing the very chiefs of sinners unto himself. This man was greatly distinguished for ungodliness. He was much addicted to drunkenness, fond of boxing, and the custom of beating his wife, and never attended the house of God. He had indeed halted once or twice at an open-air service, but had been drinking very hard for some time. Well, one night when in bed, he awoke with a great scream under the most agonizing sense of his sin. He had been swearing much before he lay down. He sprang out of bed, threw himself upon his knees, and cried for mercy. The neighbors heard his cries and came in. They had never seen such a scene. All the remaining part of the night he was in this distressed state of mind. My informant, a minister's daughter, told me she had seen him in the morning still seeking mercy with many tears. She read and talked with him for 2 hours, telling of Jesus and the salvation through his blood. He kept his face all the while buried in his hands. As she spoke of the love of Jesus, the great tears streamed through between his fingers and fell to the ground. He found peace at last in believing, and has since been a marvelous instance of a sinner brought to his right mind and found at the feet of Jesus. Now I think there is no possibility of accounting for these latter cases of prostration by the mere effects of great mental emotion. They are to my mind a clear evidence of the direct power of God, and why should anyone be backward to accept this explanation? Certainly every case of true awakening is a direct work of the Spirit of God upon the heart. The sinner is thus stricken in spirit, wounded deeply by the arrows of conviction, and who can say that he may not be stricken in body too? Certainly that is within the range of God's power. The great end to be subserved by these prostrations is very obvious. They are signed to the world. They tell even the most careless and indifferent that God is of a truth in the midst of them. They show that they are entirely in His hands, and they bring palpably before the mind the awful burden of sin's curse and the necessity of seeking salvation, while yet it is to be had. The next feature that presents itself as a characteristic of those in whom God is working is their instant and earnest cry for mercy. There was nothing that struck me more than this. There is nothing more important. How many a precious word of grace, how many a goodly impression is lost forever through an evil spirit of procrastination. While some wait for a more convenient season, they let slip the only convenient season they may ever enjoy. We must decide at once for God and our soul's eternal good if we would not perish. We shall as surely perish from the neglect of God's great salvation as by the most foul and open sin. Sinners under this awakening were made to see that salvation is so momentous and urgent that they could no longer think of delay. It really took the first place with them. I cannot bring this out in too strong colors, and certainly I cannot overrate its importance. I saw many, while I was preaching, dropping their heads upon the bookboards and heard them weeping bitterly and crying even then for mercy. The pastor of one of the converts I met told me that she first showed her concern by tearing at her breast and crying out in the open meeting, "O Lord, break this rocky heart!" Another one followed him from meeting to meeting, listening with great earnestness. As he retired from one of them, she said to him with deep feeling, "I hope, sir, I shall find Christ at last." Yes, she did find Him, as every true seeker will. She was struck down one day in her own house. The minister was sent for. He found her on her knees, pleading with the Lord Jesus to have mercy upon her. He could do nothing but stand with her friends quietly by, leaving her to Him upon whom she was calling. For a full hour she thus prayed, and yet she said, Israel-like, "Lord, I will not rise from my knees until Thou dost bless me." And she did not for a while on her knees, crying and looking up. She got a gracious answer. Her darkness passed away, and stretching out her arms, she cried, "He is coming! He is coming!" Her burden of sin fell from her conscience, and she said as if she had not been praying at all, "Oh, let us pray." And then with them all around upon their knees, she poured out her thanksgiving for salvation through the blood of Jesus. Another convert who has given an account of her case in print says, "I remained 2 hours upon my knees in the most awful agony it was possible for anyone to endure, occasionally crying out so that my voice resounded throughout the church, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, save me for Thy mercy's sake. I will not rise from my knees till I find Jesus, if He is to be found at all.'" I was also much struck with another case as illustrative of this earnestness in seeking mercy. I met this man frequently and found him very diligent and successful in the good work of God. He had been trained for the ministry, but had fallen from the way of holiness and was engaged in another profession. One day he heard an old man speak upon that text, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. The words went home like an arrow to his heart. He left a meeting deeply affected. "Shall I continue in sin," he said, "that grace may abound? God forbid." He retired at once to his chamber and literally wrestled with God till the breaking of the day, pleading with Him that his sin might be put away. A flood of light and love at last came, which so overwhelmed him that he cried out, "Lord, stay Thy hand. Thy poor weak servant can hold no more." Thank you for listening to this narration from a tract called "What Hath God Wrought?", an account of a visit to Ireland and Glasgow in December 1859, from a book, Accounts of Revival, by William Reed.